Wrote this little section of Romans chapter 3 really should be understood by us all. It really should. It's one of the great gospel sections that explains how it is possible for me to be right with God. And when we present the gospel to others, having a clear understanding, doesn't need to be full of theological terminology, but just a clear grounding as to the basis in the Bible of how it is that an individual can be right with God will give tremendous confidence in witness. So we want to just dip into this this evening with the time we have in Romans 3. We're going to read from verse 21, and there may be a variety of translations in front of me, which is fine. I'm still old school, so I'm going to read from the King James. It's a strange thing that I teach from the King James and I study from the King James, but actually I don't read privately from the King James. I change translation every year just to keep my mind active, so I don't assume what I'm reading. And I'm on the Legacy Study Bible this year. So anyway, we're going to read from Romans 3. So verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short, not of the Ten Commandments, by the way, of the glory of God. There's a difference. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Whereas boasting then, it is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea. We establish the law. So I say again, that question in the book of Job, chapter 9 and verse 2, how should man be just with God, is answered, at least in part, in this section of the Bible. And so we want to just dig into it and go down it phrase by phrase, section by section, and unpack what Paul has to say here to the Romans. We're going to come to some really practical stuff in Romans 8, but we just want to kind of stay in this doctrinal section here this evening. So when you are reading through Romans and you arrive here, you've already come through the sections right through toward this end of chapter 3 that has established the whole world guilty before God. Now remember, the overarching context of the book of Romans is a legal courtroom context. A lot of the terminology is legal terminology. If you want the terminology of the street, you go to James, and he'll speak about justification in a different way, but here we're in the courtroom. And so the guilt of the whole world has been established, the evidence has been led, the conclusions have been declared, the whole world is guilty before God. And so whether it be three categories, the pagan immoral people, or whether it be the religious moral people, so-called, or whether it be the Jewish people with their unique relationship with God historically, the whole world has been established as guilty before God. Everyone is a sinner. Now when you come to this section that we've read, there is a big shift in subject. And it's a word that I'm going to speak a lot about tomorrow, But he moves from the idea of condemnation in a legal context to justification. Now, these words are the opposite of each other. When you get the meaning of one, you're able to get the meaning of the other because it is the opposite of it. Now, I'll speak about that tomorrow in more detail. But he moves from condemnation to justification. He moves from the declaration of guilt that God makes, that's condemnation, to how it is that God is able to make a different declaration. That's justification. And how the verdict of God can be changed upon us as guilty sinners. So that's the dramatic change. So let's look then at verse 21. And of course, when you read or study Romans, we understand this, that every phrase, almost every word, you can ponder and see, and there is usually value in that, and it's the same here. Notice how it begins. It begins, in my version, with the word but, and that is a word which is expressing opposition to what has gone before, an adversative, and he's now going to contrast what he's been teaching previously to what he's now going to unpack. So there is the dividing word, but. And then notice this, the second word, we won't go through every word, the second word now is in the present tense. It's the idea of now at this present time. So Paul is saying that now at this present time in redemptive history, Genesis to Revelation, in the vast scope of God's redemptive history at this present time when he's writing. So what he's writing about is true as he writes. But now, he says, and it remains true for us in our context. Now his subject he introduces as the righteousness of God. How can man be just with God? How can man be right with God? And of course, in the gospel, we often point out that men are more concerned with being justified before men, being right before the gaze of other people, than being right before the gaze of God. More caring about or more concerned about people's opinion, people's verdict, people's ethos or standards than the standard and character of God. But when you come to the Bible, it's the righteousness of God that matters. The righteousness of men does not. That's the standard he introduces. And he's approaching this. How can man be just with God? How can I be right with God? Well, it's very important when I come to that subject that I come to from God's perspective, not man's. So this is not going to be a man-made scheme or a clever construct, religious, moral, whatever philosophical framework can be applied by men to feel good about themselves and establish standards that they want to live by. None of that is relevant. It is the righteousness of God that he's going to speak about. And that righteousness of God is the righteousness that is characteristic of God and required by God. So it is a righteousness of God. That's the standard. And that righteousness has sometimes been described, I've got a quote here, it's the sum total of all that God commands, demands, approves, and provides. So this is his subject. Now, at this present time, that righteousness, the righteousness which is characteristic of God, Jehovah said, "Ken you, the Lord our righteousness," is a divine title in the Old Testament. That, by the way, is the Messiah, the characteristic of the Messiah who will be worshipped by Israel in a day to come. And it's the key idea in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. It occurs over 60 times, this idea of righteousness. Now he says this, and work with me in this. He says the righteousness of God without law, without the law. Now to a Jewish mind, that's counterintuitive because righteousness is established by law keeping. But he's going to talk about something different. He's now going to talk about something that is apart from law. A righteousness apart from law. You know, that expression occurs in the Bible, without the law, or when the law occurs in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to legalism. Sometimes it refers to the ceremonial Mosaic law of God in the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to the moral law of God. Sometimes it simply refers to a principle, and it's used in two ways in this verse. He says, really, and I'll summarize it, the righteousness of God that's got nothing to do with keeping rules, whatever these rules may be, and the righteousness of God that cannot be gained or expressed or reached by human effort alone. So this is not by rule keeping, and this is not by extreme effort on anyone's part. The righteousness that he's going to talk about is something quite different. And as he introduces this subject, he wants to draw that contrast. Now what does he say? The righteousness of God without the law, without law as a principle, that righteousness is manifested and witnessed. Manifested. Now we're glad about this. What Paul is basically just saying this, how can man be right with God has been revealed by God. It has been manifested. This is the gospel he's about to unpack through this book of Romans. God doesn't keep it to himself. God doesn't hide it. God doesn't obscure it. God actually has commissioned us to declare it. It's manifest. It's open. It's on display in the gospel. And this is not a new concept. That's what he says. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets. It is consistent with the whole revelation of the Old Testament. So Paul is introducing something. Just unpack it with me. He says, now, at this point in redemptive history, when he was alive and when we are alive, same idea. Now, the righteousness of God, forget the righteousness of men and human constructs, but the righteousness which is characteristic of God and demanded by God, that righteousness has nothing to do with law keeping, nothing to do with rules, nothing to do with effort, and it is a righteousness that has been fully manifested as being consistent with the Old Testament revelation. So this is one story. Then he says this, even, verse number two, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So if you cannot get this righteousness, if you cannot attain it by keeping rules, if you cannot attain this or manifest this by as much effort as is possible to put into anything, how then is it possible to have this righteousness? How is it possible for a sinner, put bluntly, to be right with God if you cannot point for rules to keep and if you cannot give a standard of effort that is required? How then is it possible to get it? Well, of course, Paul now introduces this concept of faith. Of faith. You know, it's interesting when you go through the book of Hebrews, you have the same idea. So in Hebrews, you have the introduction of the principle that Jesus Christ is better. And to the Jewish mind, a Christian with a Jewish background, he is receiving this teaching from the book of Hebrews where all of his previous life, in terms of his dietary requirements, in terms of his calendar, in terms of his private devotions to God, the whole of Judaism that a faithful Jew would have practiced, and now he's found the true Messiah, the Christ, and he's saved, and he is kind of struggling a wee bit. The writer to the Hebrews writes to him to show that Jesus is better than everything else that went before. Well, how then do you live as a Christian? Without all of that construct around you, without the temple, without the sacrifices, without a priesthood that you can see, without all the ceremonial stuff, without the incense, without the music, without the whole dietary requirements and the whole concept of their calendar, all of that is moved away. You take all that superstructure out of someone's life, how is it possible to live for God? What's the equivalent in our day? The equivalent is someone who's brought up in a very structured religious context, whatever religion it is, and they come to Christ and all of that structure disappears overnight. What are you left with? You're left with Christ. Is he enough? The writer to the Hebrews has shown that he is better. How do you actually go ahead and live for him? That's when you get to Hebrews 11, and he shows that it is by faith. And that is the way that you should have lived in the old covenant, and you should still live in the new covenant. It's the same principle stated by Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. So Paul does the same here. He connects the two together. This is by faith of Jesus Christ, not by law keeping. This righteousness is obtained by faith. He'll go on and teach this in chapter 4 and verse number 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, faith is, so many ways of describing it. Faith, here's one, is the hand that reaches out and takes in the gospel, receives what God provides. He does all the providing, we do all the receiving. And so this is not a passive assent or agreement or an intellectual kind of nod of the head to a set of doctrines. It is an active submission by faith to Jesus Christ. In total, complete dependence upon him in his sufficiency and his sacrifice and him in himself. And it is an embracing of him and a putting away of all others, of self-effort and rule-keeping. And it is a complete focus on him. Faith, not just as some abstract concept. I have faith in God. The Bible never speaks of faith in that way. Faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. You can't just have faith. It's an unfinished sentence. You have to have faith in someone, faith in something. And so faith requires an object, or the sentence isn't complete. And the object in Christian teaching is Jesus Christ. Sometimes we miss that. And we try to live for God as a Christian without Christ, who is the center of it all. And so here, Paul is introducing this heartbeat of the gospel, which shows that faith in Christ, faith directed at Jesus Christ, and specifically so, is key. So he says, well, I want to speak to you about the righteousness of God, not what you might have thought in the previous verse, but which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now that idea of faith will flow right through verse 25, 26, 27, 28, 30, 31. It then flows right through this section. So then, who can obtain this righteousness? Who can obtain it? Well, in the gospel, that word whosoever is key. Because it was preached, when the gospel was preached, this was the theme that was preached. So, for example, in Acts 13, verse 38, verse 39, be known unto you therefore, men and brethren, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now most translations, if you don't have a King James in front of you, most translations will not have this double statement here, unto and upon. Most translations you'll have will just have for all who believe, and that's fine. The idea shouldn't be missed that it is possible here for any single person to reach out in faith and trust Jesus Christ as their Saviour. This is what's been taught here. There is a sufficiency in the gospel and in the sacrificial work of Christ for anyone, for all, for the whosoever. And theologians will debate and debate and debate. But this is what the Bible teaches. And he's going to go on and explain this in the verses that follow. That gives me great confidence in the gospel. I don't need to be selective. I don't need to be choosy. I don't need to be concerned that it will work for all. I don't need to be worried that people are far beyond the power of the gospel to transform. No one too good, no one too moral, no one too religious, no one too sinful, no one too atheistic, no one too agnostic, you name it, whatever tag you want to put on someone, no one too far gone into sin or whatever description. Not a single person beyond the scope of this. What a message this is. Why? Because he says this in verse 22, for there is no difference. There is no difference. And here's a verse we're all familiar with. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, that expression, fall short, is interesting. It means to be destitute. It means to lack. So, for example, it's a term which appears in the story of the prodigal son. When he began to be in want. That's the same expression. So you just have that very vivid picture of the condition of that boy in the story when he is right down at the very bottom of his experience and he lacks. He is in want. For all have sinned and fall short, lack. In want with regard to the glory of God. It is a condition where you have no resources, where there is nothing sufficient about yourself, and we fall short of the glory of God. Now, it is true to say we fall short of the Ten Commandments. Of course, that's true. And the Ten Commandments is one of the summaries of the Mosaic Law. And you have a further summary by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when he summarized the law in the Old Testament in two big statements about loving God and loving your neighbor. And so you've got the law and you've got its first dilution and explanation in the Ten Commandments. And then you've got the second one. But you know, it doesn't actually say that. It doesn't say it. It says that we fall short of the glory of God. So what is the glory of God? Well, that word glory is one of these words that is almost impossible to comprehensively define. But here we go. I would suggest to you that the glory of God is the manifestation of God's attributes. God's attributes on display. The glory of God. Let me try and demonstrate that if I can. So, for example, the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 19. And Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make, now this is interesting, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You're going to see the glory of God. You're going to see divine attributes on display. When you come to the New Testament, you get the same idea in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there you have glory being the attributes of Christ on display, seen. You think when God manifested himself in the Old Testament, the manifestation of God is often described as glory, that which departed from the temple, one way or the other. So where is God manifested fully? Where could God be seen fully? In the person of his Son. Remember that in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. He would say, if you see me, you see the Father. There is nothing of God that is not in Christ. There is no divine attribute or characteristic lacking at all. So if we fall short of the glory of God, we fall short of that divine standard which is fully manifested in the person of Christ. Put it simply, none of us are like the Lord Jesus. Absolute perfection. Impeccable manhood. Sinless perfection. The manifestation of divine attributes, his grace, his glory, his truth, light, life, all of that, we fall so far short of Christ. And so does every other person that's ever lived. So he says there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now follow him, because Paul does this. He builds and he builds and he builds. And he puts a construct in place. And so he says this, okay, if it is the case that all, for there is no difference, who exercise faith in Christ can receive this righteousness that cannot be earned nor cannot be achieved. This is special, and it's able to be received by faith and by faith in Christ. And this is the only way, because we're all sinners. He says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How is it possible for a righteous God to justify sinners and remain righteous? How can it be just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus? Someone's got to pay. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who paid. He says, being justified. Now, quite often, to make it easy to understand, people say, justified means just as if he never sinned. Which, if that was true, it'd be fantastic. But justification is, that is true of justification, but it's not the full extent of it. It's far beyond that. It's a much bigger thing than that. God doesn't just say, I'm going to pretend as if he didn't do it. You know, I never did that with my kids. I do it all the time with my grandkids. And so, you know, I always felt you should do the right thing. And, you know, with the kids, grandkids, it's, it's fine, it's fine. And just kind of cover things up. And that's a grandparent. But, you know, God isn't like that at all. God is absolutely, unbendingly righteous. And he's able to make a declaration about me that is true. I am no longer condemned. I'm no longer a guilty sinner. But I am able to be justified by his grace, because Christ has paid the price of sin. And that legal declaration that we'll speak about tomorrow in some senses is free because of the grace of our God and the redemption, the ransom price that was paid. Redemption's a more familiar concept, I think. We hear about it so much more. To be ransomed by the payment of a price has the concept of being liberated from the slave market, and you know, you have the price paid for your liberation, and the price was paid in full by the redemptive work and sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But that begs a question. And whenever you read Paul, particularly in Romans, always be asking the question. There's always a question there. And the question that comes to me out of that, is that price enough? Is it enough? If I'm going to live my life, that's one thing, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever. What about eternity? The concept of eternity is incomprehensible. And to think about that never-ending eternal reality is what Christ did on earth at the cross sufficient for the salvation and justification of me forever. For that's all I've got. I don't have anything else. For there is nothing else for eternity. And so, imagine trying to speak about propitiation on a Friday night at 9:15. It's an impossible task. So let's just do it in 5 minutes. See if you can stay awake 5 minutes. Okay, so, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. You don't use that word, propitiation. I can guarantee you didn't use that word today in normal conversation, unless you're a very strange person. But propitiation isn't a word that we normally use, or certainly I don't use it regularly. It's very much a Bible word, at least as I come across it. So just pick it apart. Whom God set forth, that is exposed to public view. God sets a propitiation before himself and before the world. Christ was not crucified in a corner, fully on display, the things that took place, recorded in Scripture and preserved, uniquely preserved, miraculously preserved by God. There's beautiful, wonderful testimony to it. So not done it, set forth, manifested, not behind a veil, not within a tabernacle or a temple. No, not a mercy seat only seen by one person. Set forth. Christ was crucified in public. Everyone who wanted to see could see. Set forth. A propitiation. Now, there are four very similar Greek words that express this idea or related idea of propitiation. I'm not going to enter the four of them at this time of night, but they're quite close. One refers to the mercy seat idea, takes you into the tabernacle, the mercy seat, all the ceremony around that. The other idea is to be propitious, to be gracious, to be merciful. To be, if you like, conciliatory. Make or be gracious is the idea. Then the other one's merciful. And the last one is the propitiatory sacrifice. So you've got the place and you've got the sacrifice. And these two ideas come together very much in the Old Testament sacrificial system. I'll maybe say a bit more about this tomorrow. This idea of propitiation is the full satisfaction of the divine consequence against sin. That God could be fully satisfied. Don't mistake atonement for propitiation. When you think about atonement, listen, he actually explains it here. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation, okay, the sacrifice that will satisfy himself, his righteous wrath against sin, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Why? For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. What he's saying is just this, that there is a sufficiency in the sacrifice of Christ to satisfy God for sins that went back to the beginning of time, for sins that were present when Paul wrote, and for every sin that would be committed thereafter. Past, present, future. So here's how it worked. All of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was put in place for this reason. God could not come down amongst his people and dwell amongst them because they were sinful. He would have destroyed them by the holiness of his person. So in order for God to have a relationship with Israel, he had to put in place a system of sacrifice. And he dwelt in a tabernacle and a temple, where access was restricted and only on the basis of sacrifice. All of these sacrifices had no value in and of themselves. The value lay in their anticipation of the sacrifice of Christ. So they were always looking forward, and God accepted them because they were an intimation and anticipation of the sacrifice that Christ would make. So they're all looking forward. And they allow God to not put away the sins or sin of the nation of Israel, but cover over it because of the sacrifices anticipating Calvary. That's what he says here. Then Christ comes. Christ dies on the cross. And the message no longer is a message of covering in anticipation of Calvary. The message is God is now fully satisfied. That's why we don't have a sacrificial system of animals anymore. There is no anticipation. What the Israel did was look forward. What do? We look back. What was their main sacrifice? Passover. What did Passover do? It anticipated the Lamb of God coming and celebrated and anticipated that once for all sacrifice. What do? We remember. We remember. And so the Lord Jesus gave us symbols to help our remembrance. And it is one of the few things he actually gave us specifically in terms of ordinance, but it's a remembrance of what? Of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That propitiatory sacrifice that enables God to deal with sins that he previously had covered and sins that had yet to take place, such is the infinite value of Calvary. It's really amazing. So atonement, Old Testament, by and large. Propitiation, New Testament. Is atonement limited? Of course it is. Not in the way that folks speak about, though. When people speak about limited atonement, they're actually trying to say that propitiation is limited, which it isn't. Atonement was limited in that it anticipated Calvary. But there is no limitation placed here on the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. He says it. It declares God's righteousness. God was right to cover over the sins of Israel. And his righteousness is manifested at the cross. Look at what Christ did. And God knew it would happen, and he allowed these sacrifices to take place because Calvary was coming, where sin would not be covered, sin would not be overlooked in that sense. No, sin would be put away by the sacrifice of himself once and for all. And so he says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the person that believes in Jesus. So because of the cross, God is just. And he can justify anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. There are outcomes that he goes into in the remaining verses before we get to chapter 4, but we'll just leave that because I just want to emphasize this beating heart of the gospel. The gospel that we proclaim and the gospel that we live by as Christians is built upon a rock solid foundation. There is no need to feel it is inferior to the intellectual debates and worldviews, etc., of this world, with all the fancy arguments and language that's employed. Listen, when you come to the Bible sets this clearly and sets it out, that the sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the foundation that enables God to justify the ungodly. So, condemned, justified, two legal terms, I'll deal with them tomorrow. But the marvel is just this, the very moment you get saved, that you believed, God's eternal verdict upon you as an individual changed in a moment of time. And that change is irreversible and will last for eternity. And so we will conclude when we get there, hopefully, when we get there, that Paul, when he finishes, he then just allows his mind to go through the whole universe, height nor depth, you know. He says, there's no one, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. Who is he that condemns? There's no greater legal authority in the universe than that of God. And if God's declaration stands, no one can change it. We trust that God might just bless that. A wee bit heavy, I know, for a Friday night, but that wonderful little section of Romans. Please familiarise yourself with it. Tease it out in your mind and let it just sink into your thinking in terms of the gospel. Let's just pray and give thanks for it.